turn to Matthew chapter 19 tonight. Matthew chapter 19. Let's read, beginning with verse 13, read the remaining part of that chapter. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Permit little children, and forbid them not, to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them, and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem, where in just a short time he is going to be delivered up and be crucified, be killed, buried, and on the third day be raised again. He is passing through the region of Perea, I believe, at this time, and shortly he will be arriving in the region of Jerusalem for the last time. That is, we are getting now down to possibly about the last 2 weeks of his ministry, I believe, or at least the last 3 weeks of our Lord's life and ministry here before his crucifixion and the resurrection. As he passes along the way, it is obvious that the people knew a great deal about him. He still has many followers. No doubt there are those still coming and following him out of curiosity. There are those who are following him because they love to hear what he says, they love to see what he does. And then there are those following him who are seeking some way to trip him up, try to find some fault. You see, they've never found a man like this before. They've never found a man walking on the earth whom they could not put their finger on and find some fault. And I'm sure that some of them would love to have been that one person who could have found a fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was none. There was none. Perfect. You know, this incident that is recorded in verses 13 through 15 tells me that there were many who had a great respect for the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his ministry. At least openly, they have not committed themselves to him, because here are mothers bringing little children to the Lord. And notice the purpose of their bringing him to the Lord, that he might put his hands on them and pray. And his disciples rebuked them. I believe Mark has a little more to say in this connection. Pardon me. Turn back with me just briefly to Mark chapter 10. And notice in we'll read verse 13 also of Mark. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. Matthew says that he should lay his hands upon them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Permit or allow or suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter into it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. You will note in the margin, therefore, those of you who have Scofield Bibles, under number 2, it says, In Hebrew custom, this was the act of a father. This goes way back for the blessing of the father upon the children. And also, over by the time that our Lord is journeying here on earth, we're told that they would often bring the children to the Jewish leaders, to the rabbis and so on, that they might lay their hands upon them and bless them. And this is I'm sure, right and good. I think that without going through all the ceremonies that some of the churches do today, where children are brought and dedicated and so-called blessed in gatherings of churches, I don't see any warrant for that. I don't see that there is even a hint given that this should be practiced. But yet, I would certainly not refuse, should some young mother call an elder or the elders to come and just to pray with the family for a new arrival in the household. It's a great privilege and a great blessing. And there's just a peculiar joy about this. I can always look back at 6 times over, at least, the times when my wife and I have had the privilege to just kneel together after the new arrival and commend this youngster to the Lord. It's a blessed privilege. So, our Lord here would receive the children. Now, the disciples thought, well, here you're getting in the master's way. Look, get the kids out of the way. He has no time with them, for them. But not so with our Lord, because he looks beyond the feelings of the disciples, and he looks at these youngsters. He looks at the little ones, innocent as so far as this world and the all the sins concern. For example, this little child, how would he, at this particular point at least, if we would just look over a few verses, he hasn't committed murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, honoring his father and mother the best he could. He loves them more than he loves anyone else. Well, the Lord had a real tender spot in his heart for these little ones. And he says, you allow them to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. I won't spend a lot of time on this. We can spend the whole time here talking about this. This is the one verse that most of the churches that practice infant baptism use as the authority for infant baptism. If you've ever attended any of the services, so-called, that they have for so-called baptizing an infant, which to me is not a baptism, the sprinkling of a little water is not immersion, and that's really what baptism means. I think it would be well if we would translate the word immerse in the scriptures. That's exactly what it means. As a matter of fact, in the Chinese Bible, the word that they use, there's no way that they can misconstrue the term in the Chinese Bible. The way it's translated, it's just the same as they're saying immerse. There's no way that you could change that to mean sprinkle. But anyway, they use this as the scriptural authority for so-called baptizing infants, and I cannot for the life of me see how that can be read into this portion or any other scripture so far as that's concerned. The lesson here that the Lord points out to his disciples is, and you notice they do not bring him the children to him for him to baptize them or anything else. You say they brought the children to him that he should lay his hands upon them or that he should touch them. This is the purpose for their bringing the children to him. And there's no hint that he baptized them or would even consider such. But he said to them, as we found recorded there in Mark, verily I say unto you, and Mark gives a little more here than does Matthew record, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter into it. Very sobering thought, isn't it? What a contrast here with these who have rejected the Lord, these religious leaders, professors of the seminary in Jerusalem, if you please, who were trying to teach people the way of righteousness, to teach them concerning the law, to teach them the will of God, and they themselves had never found it. In all of their efforts, they could never have been further from the kingdom of God. But look at these little children, whom many of the adults would have no time for, yet our Lord would say, you suffer them to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, just as he departs from there, the very next incident that is recorded here in Matthew's gospel is that a young man comes to the Lord, addresses him as good master, and asks him a very important question, though perhaps he did not use the correct terminology. He might have for that day. This was the chief concern of the people under the old covenant. What must I do? The old covenant, the law was do, 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 and so on. It was do this and do that, don't do this, don't do that. But in our day, and even then, the Lord shows what was wrong with that question. But yet there are people asking the question today from the very same perspective, from the very same viewpoint. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Or what can I do to be saved? And I wonder how many answers you would get today if you were to go out and if you were to meet them. Question the very next 10 people you would meet. What must I do to be saved? I wonder what the answers would be. It's amazing how many people probably would still say today, well, do the best you can and hope for the best. Well, there's just one thing wrong there. If we went no further than to say, well, have you always done the best you could? Can any man say, well, I've done the best that I can? I doubt if he, with any measure of honesty at all, would say that. So he's flunked right from the start, you see. You go, that's... And there may be those that still contend, well, you keep the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard anybody base their salvation on keeping the Ten Commandments? Is that a very trustworthy method? I mean, can a person do all this, supposedly, if he could, and still be assured of eternal life? Well, let's note here this young man's question. And incidentally, again, if you have a Scofield Bible, it's good to read the notes in this. Generally, they're good. I heard a man from the pulpit one time make a comment on the Scofield Bible. He says, if any of you have a Scofield Bible, take it out and burn it. Don't give it to anybody, but take it out and burn it. Oh, he was a radical. He was a fire eater. Oh, he was a debater. I heard him speak for about 5 nights in one of the cities, United States. And one night he spoke against the Baptists, the next night it was the Methodists, and the next night it was the Presbyterians, and the next night it was the premillennialists. He always put the "ist" on it. He liked to make it sound as bad as possible. We learned what he was against, but we never learned what he was for. But anyway, regardless of what he says about Scofield notes, I still like them. Probably he created more curiosity for me to get into Scofield notes than anybody else. The rich young ruler made 4 mistakes, each of which was met by the Lord with unerring wisdom. First, his mistake about the person of Christ, thinking him only a good teacher, and was answered by the inescapable dilemma, either he is God or he is not a good man. And second, his mistake about the way of eternal life, supposing it could be earned by works, was met by confronting him with the high demands of divine law. And third, his mistake about himself, thinking he had kept the law. This was answered by testing him as to the works of righteousness and opening his eyes to his failure. And four, his most tragic mistake was in not heeding the final words of Christ, "Come and follow me." For therein was offered gracious hope for a sinner. He addressed the Lord Jesus as good master, which would indicate that he had a great deal of respect and admiration for the Lord. And he asked the Lord this question as though that he might get the correct answer. But first of all, the Lord challenges him first by saying, "Why do you call me good?" He says, "There's only one who is good, and that is God." It's a wonder here too the Jews had not really challenged the Lord again for his claim of deity. But he said if you would really enter into life, keep the commandments. Now you notice that the Lord begins at the middle of commandments and goes down to the end. The commandments that the Lord brings to this young man's attention are the commandments that have to do with his relationship to others. You shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here are half the commandments. And that is the relationship that you have with others. Now our Lord knew this young man, knew him long before he ever came to him. The Lord could read this young man's heart as if it were an open book. This young man would reply, well, I have kept all this from my youth up. Now you notice he didn't stop there. There is still a sense of uncertainty about this young man, I believe. He says, what lack I yet? What lack I yet? And I think that this will always be the case of a person who is trusting in himself or trusting in his good works. He can never have assurance. You will not find one person who is trusting in good works for salvation that has any assurance. As a matter of fact, I have encountered many people who believe in faith plus works, they say, who do not have assurance of salvation. And if you were to preach a sermon or teach a lesson on the subject of the security of the believer, you'd be challenged to a debate. I've heard men say that the only way you could know is you're saved is after you get to after you get before the throne of God. It will be decided then whether or not you are saved or lost. Isn't that pathetic that a person would have to go all through life with that kind of doubt and fear? Well, so there can be no assurance in the heart of the person who is trusting either in himself or good works or anything else other than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the only permanent solution to man's sin. That's the blood of the cross. And trusting in that, we have assurance that we're saved, eternally so. This young man says, well, now what lack I yet? And now, our Lord unveils this young man's true life as sort of saying, young man, this is your life. Your life is really wrapped up in your possessions. You have broken the very first of the commandments that have to do with you and God. You've done a pretty good job in living with your parents, your household, and your neighbors. You've rated pretty high on the scale so far as this relationship is concerned. But there is one relationship in which you have failed. That's really what he's bringing before him. Because this man really had not loved his neighbor as himself, so far as the keeping and observing of all the commandments are concerned. Because if he had loved the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and his neighbor as himself, how rich would he have been? That is, how much would he have kept? Because the idea is that this young man has stored up a lot for himself. He was rich. And the reason he was rich, he hadn't really parted with much of it. So his treasure was right there on earth. So when the Lord says, he didn't say, well, now, do you love God? No, he didn't say that. He said, well, all right, if you would be perfect, then you go sell what you have and come and follow me. And the young man, when he heard this, it says, he went away sorrowful. The Lord had put his finger on a sore spot. the most sensitive thing about this young man was not his relationship to God, but his relationship to his possessions. He was not willing to part with them. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And here's the young man that was admired by the disciples and many people around about. But in spite of all of his natural ability, in spite of all of his whatever may have been his, he might have had a very pleasant attitude toward others. He may have been real respectable. He might have been a young man that with dignity and honor and all this, held in esteem by all those of his peer group in the community. And you know, people have a tendency to look on the outward appearance just as his disciples did. Man, this young man, if anybody's going to get there, this young man's going to make it. He may have given a certain amount of his goods for noble causes, but he obviously kept back the most of it. And he trusted. The thing is, it's not so much that he parted with, it's what he didn't part with and how much he treasured them. Then our Lord said, how hard it is, or with difficulty, shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know today, you'll find some modern commentaries today that have watered this thing down to make it, you know, fit their theology. And they'll tell you, say, well, now, wait just a minute. He's not talking about a literal needle here. He's talking about that little door that's inside of the big door that goes into the gate. It's after it's all closed at night, they don't allow anybody to get in. And now, if someone is able to identify himself, they'll open the little door, and the camel will have to get down on his knees and crawl through that very difficult light to get through. That, I don't know. It's ridiculous. You go back to Matthew's gospel. I didn't bother to look in Luke's gospel. I have been told that the word that Luke uses here for needle is a surgeon's needle. But the Greek word that Matthew uses here is a sewing needle. Doesn't mean anything at all about any gate in the wall or anything like that. The Lord is just showing how difficult it is, how hard it is. Why? He says, for a rich man who has riches, another gospel says how hard it is for a man who has riches and not trust in them, not put his confidence in them. Then the disciples, as they looked upon the situation, said, well, who can be saved? And the Lord said, well, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Yes, God can save, but men can't. By grace, are you saved through faith? This is not of yourselves. It's not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's on that ground and no other. Just heard a comment or two on the last few passages where the Lord speaks to his disciples concerning their question. They would say, well, Lord, now look, we've left all. I don't know if it's a little tone of boasting here or a desire for sympathy or what have you. I don't know altogether the motive behind such a question, but they're at least saying, Lord, we have left all and followed thee, and what shall we have? Well, the Lord points out their place in his kingdom. They're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But he points out that not only you, but everyone who has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But he says, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. All right, maybe there's some questions or comments or some closing thoughts.
What's the thing that Paul moved in the Ten Commandments?
Well, we know that the law of Moses contained far more than the Ten Commandments. When we talk about the law of Moses, now we're encompassing a real broad spectrum, aren't we? We'd have to go back to Leviticus, taking all those laws that pertain to the priest and the Levites, and it would encompass the whole, wouldn't it? So sometimes the law is spoken of as the Word. But the Ten Commandments, in reality, are just a small portion of the law. Is that not right? Wonder what would be the motive for anyone selecting the Ten Commandments. We were talking about that. What would be the motive for just selecting the Ten Commandments, saying, well, if I can do all that, I'll be saved?
I was saying about the first way to begin would be that if anybody keeps the whole law of the Ten and is one,
He's guilty of the whole law. In other words, he's a lawbreaker. That makes him a lawbreaker, doesn't it?
This is what Deuteronomy has to say about the law.
Yeah.
Within him encompasses the whole thing. They just kind of a short thing that a person can get bring to mind.
Well, if the law, if one could not be saved through the keeping of the law, what was the purpose of the law? Anyone tell me? What was that one? It was a schoolmaster, and that's referring to Galatians 3:24, is it? Who wants to turn and see if that's right and read Galatians 3, is it 3:24? Yes, okay. Someone read Galatians 3:24.
Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us in Christ that we might be justified by faith.
Hmm. So then, by the works of the law shall what? No flesh be justified. One other passage, who would turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. This speaks also of the purpose of the law. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20.
Therefore, with the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin.
Okay. Here it is. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law doesn't do anything to remove sin, does it? The law is kind of like a mirror then. What does the mirror do? Does the mirror wash our face? Or the mirror just shows us the dirt that's on it, but it doesn't do a thing toward cleaning it, does it? And so that's the way it is.
What is the strength of sin?
All right, what is it that shows what sin is all about?
What is the strength of the power of sin?
All right.
What gives sin its power?
The law. The law, right, okay. The strength of sin is the law. Now, since this young man had done a pretty good job of keeping the law, many thought that, if anybody's going to make it, he will. But had he really kept the law? Where do you think he erred, John?
Most obvious way is in the life. And then that's the Lord's prayer.
All right. That is, this is something that they should have been able to see, at least outwardly, shouldn't it? But man isn't able to see through all these. All right, any other thoughts? before we...
I was wondering in that same connection, in view of what you said already, Harold, and the characteristics, and then what your response would be to the statement, it's not a sin to be rich. The statement I've heard many Christians make publicly often, I've often wondered about it in view of your justice and what the Lord said. Is it a sin to be rich, or isn't it?
All right. That's a good question in connection with this. The Lord would seem, as it's been interpreted here, that the Lord would might infer that we should go sell all that we have, we should not keep any possessions, and we should give to the poor. Say that's a standard. There are those that say that the early church set a standard when they sold all their possessions and divided it amongst them, and so that's a standard. Can we say that that's the standard that the Lord set? Well, I don't think so. I don't think there may be. Now, let me say this. There might be occasions, there might be times when the Lord would ask a person to make just such a move as this. Might be to sell his possession. There might be a need. There might be a time when a person is challenged to do that. But generally speaking, I doubt that that would be the case. But when it gets right down to the final analysis, and we don't really, Christians shouldn't say that we have any possessions. We're actually stewards of what God has granted to us. Now, if we are stewards of what God has given us and someone has been granted the stewardship of a large sum, what should he do with it? You see, it boils down to how he uses it for the Lord. I have known some wealthy Christians that have made tremendous use for their money. And here I'm almost going to get on to some of the portions of the message, the two messages that I'm working on for the next time I speak here on the subject of giving. But I think the main thing when we think about goods and materials and money and so on and riches, for us as believers, we're stewards. I doubt that any of us can say that what we have is really our own. We shouldn't. The question is, how do we use it for the Lord? I would say that it's possible for a man to be wealthy and to use tremendous amounts for the work of the Lord. I don't know many. I don't know many who do that. But I'm saying that it's possible. Generally speaking, I think what the Lord is saying here, how hard it is for a man to have riches and not trust him. Here's the problem. Where a man's confidence is he trusting in his riches? Well, of course, here again, when we get down to the matter of riches here, if a man is trusting in his riches, I think it's possible for the riches to stand in the way of man's salvation. It did in this case. I think it's possible for riches to stand in the way of man's salvation. But it depends on whether we're talking about the believer who gets possessions and may even be counted as a rich man, or whether we're talking about a person, you know, if he's unsaved. I'm not saying that a rich man can't be saved. I don't think the Lord would imply that. We know some who have, but again, how hard it is for a man to have riches and not trust in them. John, did we get anywhere near what the question that you're asking regarding this? We've gone kind of around in the circle.
Well,
go ahead and fill us in on some more of it then. I would say this, and I know I'll be repeating this to those of you who will be here when I speak on the subject of giving. But I read a tract, I'm not sure who wrote it, and I'm not sure that I even have it in my file now. I hope I can dig it out because it had some very valuable thoughts. But this thought has come to mind. When I read it, it impressed me very much. And the title of the tract is Where There Is a Will. Someone says, well, there's relatives. Well, where there is a will, and it just ends there. It just stops abruptly. And what it is, it has to do with Christians making wills. And points out how, regrettably so, many Christians fail to will that which the Lord has graciously given them, in order that it might be used in his work, in his service. pointing out how that, for example, some Christians have had either some unbelieving children or some who were very unscrupulous in their dealings and were very wasteful, how that without a will, all that they had worked for and all of which the Lord had blessed them with through the years had fallen into their possession, and it was squandered. And a very sobering thought. And again, I think the second portion of the message will be, where will your money spend eternity? What's going to happen to this if we say we're stewards of what the Lord has given to us? How is it going to count for eternity? Now, I guess that we might say in the final analysis that a rich man will not, if we're to interpret what the Lord says in one way, the rich man will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I expect that it's only received by those poor, that is, poorest of this world's good, but rich only toward God. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just pray that as we've looked into some of these truths tonight, that you will give us insight into them. Grant that we might go deeper into these truths, in these areas where we may apply them to our own hearts and lives, that they may so instruct us as to help us in our walk. We're thankful for this portion that's been ours to study tonight, and just ask that you'll watch over and keep us and use us to your glory as we separate tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.